We're going to continue in John, and I was going to end the series this month, but we're actually, I think, going to extend it to June because there's a few more big picture themes that we want to cover. So we're going to be at the end of John 10 today, if you want to turn, looking at John 10, 22 to 42 today. And we're going to be talking about Jesus' claim that he and the Father are one. We've been looking at prolonged conversations that Jesus has with certain individuals in his gospel. We've been looking at the seven women in particular that he had conversations and time with. We've been looking at the signs that John presents that are more than just miracles, but they reveal things about Christ's identity and his power and who he is, which tie in to the fact that he is claiming to be Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, that he's claiming to be part of the Godhead. And that's part of what we're going to look at today. So let's jump into our text, and then we'll take it apart on a few things as we go through, and hopefully this thing stays on. All right, John 10, verse 22. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Well, first of all, I love New Living Translation, but it's really a bad translation there because New American Standard says the Jews. And as we have come to know in many places in John, when John says the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders. And they surrounded him. The Greek there is literally encircled him. So he's on the eastern side of the Temple Mount facing the Mount of Olives, and he's walking down this long covered pathway, and the Jewish leaders are encircling him. They're entrapping him. And they're almost taunting him because as we have seen so many times, they don't really want to listen to what he has to say. And even when he does say things, they don't take it to heart. And I'm thinking recently of when we covered John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man. Even the blind man himself said, "You're wondering where he comes from, and yet he healed me." Never in the history of humanity has it ever been recorded that someone born blind was given their sight. And so why do you wonder where he's from? Why do you wonder? And that was such a plain testimony, yet they rejected that. And they threw the guy out of the synagogue and shamed him and still were filled with unbelief with regards to Jesus. And so there's a lot going on here, but Jesus is masterful in that he knows all that they really want to do is have him say something publicly, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the King. Yes, I'm God." Because at that point, they can point to the Romans and say, "Insurrection. He's trying to take over," and they can get him crucified. They can get him killed, which is what their end game is. And as you'll notice in our passage, twice they try and seize him to stone him. So it's really getting volatile here. Verse 25, Jesus replied, "I have already told you, and yet you don't believe me. The proof is the work that I do in my Father's name. But you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can ever snatch them away from me, and my Father who has given them to me is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Once again, the people, the Jewish leaders, picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, "At my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me?" They replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus replied, "It is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.' And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say that I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world." Verse 37. "Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works that I have done, even if you don't believe in me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Once again, they tried to arrest him, but he got away and left them. And he went beyond the Jordan River near the place where John the Baptist was first baptizing, and he stayed there a while. And many followed him. John didn't perform any miraculous signs, they remarked to one another, but everything he said about this man has come true. And many who were there believed in Jesus. I want to begin today with talking about Jesus' statement that I and the Father are one. Because when Jesus made that statement, he wasn't talking about we're one in nature, we're one in personality, we're one in mission. He was saying metaphysically, our DNA is the same. We are the same essential nature. And we've talked about that before. Back in the day, essential nature was a huge concept in turn for Greek philosophers. If things had the same essential nature, they were exactly the same. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to convey in chapter 1 when it says that he is the exact radiance and representation of God. He is not a copy of God. He is one and the same with God. And Jesus is claiming that here. There's a lot of things that have been written about the Trinity over the years, but I think it's really hard to beat what Augustine or St. Augustine, however you want to pronounce, said back in the fourth century. He said, the Trinity, one God of whom are all things, through whom are all things, in whom are all things. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of these by himself is God, and at the same time they are all one God. Each of them by himself is a complete substance, and yet they are all of one substance. The Father is not the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, but the Father is only Father, the Son is only Son, and the Holy Spirit is only the Holy Spirit. To all three belong the same eternity, the same unchangeableness, the same majesty, the same power. In the Father is unity, in the Son, equality, in the Holy Spirit, the harmony of unity and equality. All these three attributes are one because of the Father, all equal because of the Son, and all harmonious because of the Holy Spirit. Mind-blowing and hard to convey and articulate in human terms, but something that Scripture speaks of. Now, as many critics have said, nowhere in Scripture will you find the term the Trinity. That was a term that was coined in about the third century to best articulate the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we read parts of the Old Testament, particularly Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it said, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see from the very beginning that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed from all of time and were involved in creation. And so I began thinking this week, more than I have previously, what does it mean to be invited into the oneness of God? Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of a mind-blowing concept. There's some theology nowadays, that says that God created us because he was lonely, or God created us because he needed something to love. And I need to tell you, that could not be further from the truth. The picture is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship, in perfect fellowship. I mean, they were having a party. And the more accurate representation of this is that you and I have been invited to the party. Not that God was bored or lonely or needed something to love, but we have been invited into the fullness and the oneness that is God. And when you think about that, that is just mind-blowing. One, that God would save us and redeem us and forgive us, as we've been singing about. Another, that we would be invited into that. And that Scripture would use marriage language to speak of the type of relationship that God wants to have with us. God didn't create minions that would just do his bidding and advance his kingdom. He created people that he wanted to be in intimate relationship with. And every part of that is what separates and differentiates Christianity from every other religion on the planet. And it also speaks to the personal, intentional nature of God. I love what Fred Sanders, he's a theology professor at Talbot Seminary, which is an extension of Biola University. He says, the boundless life that God lives in himself is complete, inexhaustibly full, and infinitely blessed. The good news of the gospel is that God has opened up the dynamics of his triune life and given us a share in that fellowship. That is so well articulated. God has invited us into the fullness and the fellowship that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, that's just beyond comprehension. And John, more than any other gospel, really lifts that up and highlights that. We see it primarily in chapter 14, which is part of that upper room discourse, which we've argued recently, a good part of that. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, most likely they left the upper room and they were making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where the talk about heaven took place. As they passed through a vineyard, that's where the vine and the branches took place. But in John chapter 14, Jesus gets pretty direct, and in verse 20 of chapter 14, he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking about this interconnected relationship that was really mind-blowing. In verse 23 of chapter 14, he says that whoever loves him and loves his Father and keeps the commands, that the Father and he will come and make their dwelling place in that person, which really completes the beginning, because John 14 opens with saying, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I cite this a lot at memorial services, because everybody kind of wants to know, you know, what is heaven all about and how do we get there? And the disciples were confused, and they said, well, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And that's when Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. But Jesus talked about this intimate relationship where it wouldn't be like the Old Testament where the Spirit would rest upon people, but the Spirit would indwell people, and God would literally be in us. John chapter 15 goes on to highlight that, the vine and the branches, and how he wants to be intimately a part of our lives, and apart from him, we can do nothing of eternal significance. Nothing that bears spiritual fruit. And then finally in chapter 17, it really comes to a peak in my mind. John 17, verse 22. Listen to what Jesus says here. It's part of his high priestly prayer. And we've talked about the difference between Jesus' prayer of strength and confidence in John as opposed to the prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he's like, Father, if there be any other way, show it to me. You know, take this cup from me. But John 17, there's none of that struggle. There's none of that agony. It's all kingly and godly and lifting up his flock. And he prays this. He says, the glory which you have given to me, Father, I have given to them, meaning to us, the disciples, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you have loved me. Then in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So throughout the New Testament, you have this mind-blowing picture of God desiring to be in relationship with us, a marriage relationship. And yet it goes beyond marriage, because when we marry somebody here on earth, we don't become that person. We derive the benefits. If we marry into wealth or blessing, we get to benefit from that. But we don't become that other person. We become one flesh, as Scripture says. But we don't change who we are. But this is a marriage where, yes, we don't become God because we are created beings and he is eternal, but we become inseparable with him. We become conformed to his very image because, as John says, we're going to see him just as he is. And so finally, all of this kind of culminates in Revelation, where it talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we are the church, we are the bride of Christ, and one day we will be united with Christ for all of eternity. And again, the fact that we have been invited into a relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the intimacy and the connection of that is conveyed in terms of marital language is just insane. And that's why Paul would say in Colossians 1:27, this is the mystery of all the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about. Christ in you, Christ being formed in you, you being transformed, myself being transformed into his perfect image. Moment by moment, day by day, now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. And as John said again, one day we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So I want to talk about three quick things today, and they really are kind of going back and dovetailing with what Ron covered last week. I believe that Jesus as the good shepherd modeled three things in particular for us that he offers to us as well. And I'll give them to you in advance. One, he modeled what it meant to be invested in the sheep, invested in the people whom he served. He modeled what it meant to be directed, meaning directed by God rather than his own personal agenda. And finally, he modeled what it meant to be protected. The whole time that as he gave himself recklessly to the will of God, he knew that God was protecting him and looking out for him. And as much as Jesus models that in his human relationship with God, he also offers that to us. And so I want to unpack each of those in our text today. One of the best ways to probably understand John 10 is in terms of ownership. Not that we are God's property and his possession, because he doesn't treat us like that, but he treats us in terms of intimate relationship. But John 10 begins with the difference between the hired hand and the owner of the sheep, the shepherd. The hired hand, when trouble comes, when a wolf or prey comes to attack the sheep, he flees and he scatters and he leaves the sheep vulnerable, because the text says he is not concerned, doesn't care about their well-being. But the shepherd or the owner is invested. And so Jesus models for us what it means to be invested in the people that he came to serve and to save, and what that means for us as well. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So much more investment than a hired hand who flees and scatters because it's just a job and he figures, I'm not getting paid enough to lay down my life. The owner of the sheep, the shepherd, is willing to lay down his life. And Jesus repeats that in verse 15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. You could not ask for more dedication and more investment in our lives than what Jesus offers us. And so what does it mean for us to do that in ministry as well? I think we've all met people in ministry, pastors, who you're like, that's just a job for them. They're just doing what they're paid to do. And yet you also meet people where you're like, no, it's a calling. And they are representatives of God, and they are invested in us, and they love us, and they've given of them their very selves. And that's what Paul conveys in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And Dave, our previous youth pastor, David Bell, actually used this in his going away talk to the congregation, where Paul says, we loved you so much that we not only shared the gospel, God's news, with you, but we also gave of our very lives. And that's what true ministry is. It's not about doing a job. It's not about performing a task. But it's about giving of yourself and being connected with other people in relationship. Jesus modeled that for us, and we are to model that as we serve others and as we fulfill his call. Well, the second thing also is that we're to be God-directed. It's not about our personal agenda, our goals, our list of things that we want to accomplish, making a name for ourselves, but it's really about fulfilling the mission and the task that God has assigned to us. And in John, as we said, particularly on Good Friday, John, more than any other gospel, talks about all the works of the Father that God the Father sent Jesus to fulfill. So much so that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, John conveys it as not it is finished, but they are finished, they are accomplished. All the works that Jesus is on the cross, John says things like Jesus knowing that all things had been accomplished. And one of those, as we said, was the sweet fact that he entrusted his mom to John, the beloved disciple. But Jesus was fulfilling all of the works that the Father sent him to do. And in his high priestly prayer, he says that as well. Father, I have fulfilled all the works that you gave me to do. I'm ready for the cross because I've completed the race. I've run the course. And so he models for us what it means to be God-directed. And back in chapter 5, we saw the beginning of this. Jesus was answering them and saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. And this is the kind of language that gives ammunition to critics of Scripture and critics of Christianity, because it stresses the humanity of Jesus, that in his humanity, he was serving, humbly serving the Father. And yet in Philippians 2, probably more than any other chapter of the Bible, we see that role has nothing to do with equality. And I think we've mixed that up in our day and age. We think that our role defines us. And yet we can perform many roles that speak nothing of our worth or nothing of our identity, nothing of our equality. And that's why Paul says, being in the very nature of God, Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be flaunted, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he was willing to offer up his life to the point of death. And so Jesus is doing a lot of things on his own. He's healing people, initiating forgiveness, and yet he's also telling the people, I don't do anything except what I see my Father doing. Chapter 12, verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Like I am fulfilling the mission for which I was sent. John 14, 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And really all of this is the fulfillment of his mission, which he stated in Luke when he went into that synagogue in Nazareth and he quoted from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed the scroll as we read, and he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. And so from the very beginning, he was saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one sent from God to fulfill, bringing about justice and salvation and all the things for which God sent me. But Jesus models for us what it means to be God-directed. And in this day of self-promotion and self-protection, we have a lot to learn from that, what it means to take our cue from God, to be obedient to God, to be submissive to his will, and to understand that just like in marriage, it does not mean I am less than in submitting. I am submitting to somebody in love for their good and for the good of the kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus was modeling for us. And so what does it mean for us to advance his kingdom in serving others and taking our cue from God? And then finally, the protection that God offers, the security, the good shepherd who is completely invested so much that he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And there are many times in ministry when we struggle with protection. My wife and I have been struggling over the last few weeks, why did God allow those kids and teachers to get, mowed down in Tennessee? It's like, why does God let stuff like that happen? What is that all about? What does that accomplish? And how are we any more protected than they were? John the Baptist was struggling over that. Hey, you know, I'm your cousin. I promoted you, kind of gave you your start, and you're healing people and raising the dead, and I'm stuck here in jail, and they want to kill me. You going to do anything about that? And Jesus is like, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over that. And tell John that the blind are receiving sight, the lame walk, and the dead are being raised. I'm sure John was like, great, but what about me, you know? And we all struggle with that. I know God is powerful. I know he can protect, but that doesn't mean that I have, you know, absolute security throughout life. But all of that ties in with the sovereignty of God. And I believe, and my wife and I argue about this, but if God wants me dead today, if he wants to take me to be with him today, it's not that I made a choice to be in the wrong place. It's not that I went to a concert and there was an active shooter there and my life got taken. Because God could easily have me taken on the freeway in an auto accident, or he could, you know, give me a heart attack or a stroke. God can take me any way he wants to take me. He knows the numbers of my days. He knows the purpose for which he created me. It doesn't matter where I am. If I am serving him and fulfilling the role that he, then I am protected. And there's a peace in that that we as Christians need to learn, because we live in a world that is all about protecting, protecting, protecting. You work your tail off until you're 50, 60, 70 so that you can retire, so that you can provide for your loved ones. You raise your kids so that they'll be protected from this and that and the other. And all of the things that we take our cue from the world in terms of what it means to be secure, what it means to finally be at peace. And you know what? That is not a reality. That day never comes. The only way to ever have peace is to know I am the lamb and the sheep of God, and I am protected. I am in his care. I love what Jesus says in verses 27 to 29. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand as well. I've told this story before. Many of you have heard it, so forgive me, but some of you haven't. But my oldest daughter, when she was really young, struggled with severe anxiety. And Denise and I were trying to think, how can we, in a very tangible way, express to her that God has her and that she is safe and secure? And so one day we came across the scripture, and the idea came that, okay, she was sitting with us, and I wrote her name on a piece of paper, okay, this is Amanda. And I took that and I put it in an envelope, and I sealed it, and I wrote on the outside of the envelope, Jesus the Good Shepherd. And then I took that envelope and I put it in a bigger envelope, God the Father, and sealed that. And I said, your life is hidden with Christ, and Christ has you firmly in his grip in his hand. And Christ is firmly in the grip and the hand and the control and the sovereign protection of God the Father. Like, you are so safe. You are so protected. Nothing in all of this world and all of life can touch you without going through them. And Jesus has promised us that nobody has the ability to snatch you out of his hand. And I want to take a moment here and I want to talk about the doctrine of eternal security, because that is a doctrine that in our day and age, many believe that, you know, you can win your salvation and you can lose your salvation because we have free choice. And long story short, I am of the belief and the opinion that when we give our lives to Christ, when we surrender to him and his lordship, we lose free will. And scripture says that many times. Paul says, do you not know that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Other passages like that. And it's really the picture of a bond slave that worked for a master until a certain point of time and then was given their freedom, but then chose to willingly stay with the master because they thought, I will be better protected and better cared for. And at that point, I believe they were taken to a doorway and an owl was driven through their ear, and it signified that I am a slave that has served my time, but I'm now a bond slave. I have willingly chosen to be with my master. And so I am at their discretion, at their disposal, under their care. And that's really, in many ways, a picture of what it means to be a Christian. That, yes, we were created with free will, and yes, we are responsible for our choices and the sin that we commit and the evil that we do, but once we give our lives to God, we are His. Now, those who believe that you can lose your salvation say, yeah, no one can snatch you out of God's hand, but you can jump out. And I'm thinking, really? So I'm stronger than God. Like, once I've given my life to God, my creator, my master, I have the ability to wiggle out of his hands or jump out when he's not looking. Like, what does that say about God? You know? So I believe personally that scripture fully affirms the eternal security. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And we don't remain saved because of the good works that we do or our performance. It's always about grace. But it's also about identity and it's about ownership. We belong to God. And the truth is we were never really free. Even when we thought we could call the shots and do whatever we wanted to, we always belong to our maker, to our creator. And once we realize that and serve him, that's when life begins. Well, serving God and his purposes with reckless abandon, knowing that he has our back, knowing that our destiny and our purpose in life is all under his sovereign care is really where peace comes from. Knowing I am protected, I can go serve him in another country, I can go into dangerous areas, not recklessly, not carelessly, but with prayer and with consideration. And if I feel like God is calling me into a place, I know he is protecting. And that's the protection that God offers. And I wanted to save the best for last here, and I want to weave this into that because Psalm 82, if you want to turn there, you can. It's a very short psalm. We're going to close with this today because there's a part of our passage today that gets your attention when Jesus quotes the Old Testament saying, "You are gods." Like, what is that all about? And let me say as you're turning there, that if you want to enhance your devotions and your personal Bible study, let me encourage you that whenever you're reading the New Testament and it quotes the Old Testament, don't just go, oh, yeah, 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 and skip over that. Look back at what the Old Testament says. Because time and time again, the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament but applying it in a different way. And yes, Scripture was written by human authors, but under the inspiration of a divine God for divine purposes. So it is fascinating to see the application that the New Testament draws upon Old Testament. We talked about that on Palm Sunday when the religious leaders say, tell these children to be quiet. And Jesus says, you know, if I silence them, the very rocks themselves will cry out. And he quotes, God has established or ordained praise from the mouths of babes. And what he doesn't finish that, and what the psalm finishes by saying is to silence the enemies of God. So Jesus is telling these religious leaders, these children are silencing you in your ignorance and in your opposition of God and my mission. And they know that, and he knows that, but everybody else missed that. Look at Psalm 82. I'll read it for you out of the New Living Translation. God presides, this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is obviously not King David, so it's not one of King David's psalms, but it's one of the psalmists, and it's under the inspiration and sovereign wisdom of God. He writes, God presides over heaven's court. He pronounces judgment on the heavenly beings. How long will you hand down unjust decisions by favoring the wicked? God is talking to the leaders, the spiritual leaders that he has entrusted his people to. Verse 3, give justice to the poor and the orphan. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and the helpless. Deliver them from the grasp of evil people. But these oppressors know nothing. They are so ignorant. They wander about in darkness. John says, men love the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds were evil. While the whole world is shaken to its core, I say, you are gods. You are children of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals and fall like any other ruler. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage where the psalmist, under the inspiration of God, referred to God's spiritual leaders over his people as gods, because they were acting in God's stead. They were acting as God's representatives. So Jesus' argument here with the Pharisees and Sadducees is brilliant. He's saying, if the psalmist can refer to the religious leaders of the Old Testament as gods because they were representatives of God, why do you fault me and call me a blasphemer for saying that I am the representative of God? And the beauty of this is that Jesus is not only defending the fact that his claims are true and that he's the Messiah, but he's lifting up his divinity. Because I don't know if you noticed as we were reading that, but verses 3 and 4, give justice to the poor and the orphan, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and the helpless, deliver them from the grasp of you. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds exactly like Jesus' stated mission. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has sent me to bring release to the captives, sight to the blind, you know, to heal the lame and to bring life. It's exactly this. And so at the end of the psalm, when he says, rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for the nations belong to you. Claim what is rightfully yours. Jesus is saying to these leaders, I am from God. These are my sheep, and I'm invested in them, and I am claiming them because they are rightfully mine. And I am God in human flesh. And I am coming to bring about the justice that you have failed to execute, the oppressed that you have refused to advocate for. So it's just this beautiful way that he lifts up his divinity. He answers the question, tell us plainly who you are, which he's already done. And did you notice verse 33? What a condemnation of them. Tell us plainly who you are. And then he goes, why are you stoning me? We're stoning you because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly who he claimed to be. They said it without him even telling them. You're claiming to be God. The point is not that we haven't heard it and we need to hear it again. The point is we don't believe you. But Jesus lifts up the psalm and he says, this is exactly why I came. I am the Messiah sent from God to bring justice, to bring healing, to bring salvation. And you don't understand it and you don't receive it because you're not my sheep. And so that's really where we end today, is that I hope everybody here is a sheep of God. And you don't become a sheep of God through good works. You don't become a sheep of God by church attendance or any other performance-based nonsense. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. You know, religion is about what we do to earn God's favor. Christianity is about what God already did to secure eternal favor with God. And Ephesians says, by grace are we saved. It's not through works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. And so that is the way we become part of God's family. And I hope you know that today. Because the other thing that you need to know is that there is a lot of stuff in life and in Scripture that will never, ever make sense to you until you give your life to God. Because you don't have the spiritual eyes right now to see spiritual truth. And Paul said many times, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and vice versa. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. It's stuff that doesn't make sense. So to have the eyes to see what God wants you to see, you have to surrender to him. And we have examples of people who even recently did that, saying, you know, I don't understand everything. I still have a lot of questions, but I trust that you're good. I trust that you are who you say you are. And so I can trust you for the things that don't make sense yet, because I know in due time you will reveal those to me. And if that's where you're at today, I pray that you would entrust God with your life. You'd say, I don't have all the answers, it doesn't all make sense, but I know enough to know that you are faithful and you are true. And you are the one that I want to be directed by. You are the one who gives me the heart and the passion and the purpose to be invested in the lives of others beyond those that I like and get along with, but to have that heart as you have that heart. And I thank you that I'm always protected by you. You have my life in your hand. That's the message of today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the application of your word. how it can mean one thing to a people at one time, and yet the application goes beyond that to reach us even today in our modern world, in our modern lives. And it is so relevant. It is so applicable. And God, we thank you for the gift of salvation, for the ability to be your child, to be your children, not because of what we've done, but by your grace and by your mercy and by your death on the cross. And again, I pray for anybody today that is not in relationship with you, that they would surrender and give themselves to you, and that spiritual things would start to make sense as you reveal that through the power of your Spirit. God, thank you for your kingdom work that you've given us to do, and I pray that we would be faithful to be about your work and your kingdom until the day that you come back for us. Lord, as we meet today, we acknowledge that all the gifts and blessings that we've received are gifts from you. And so even the money that we've earned from jobs and income, God, we give back a portion of that today, acknowledging that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And whether we do that physically here or we do that online, God, we pray that you would take this money and multiply it to meet the needs of this church, the needs in this community, and the needs of missionaries around the world that we support who are doing your kingdom work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.